Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This morning we're going to continue with our look at verses 1 through 13 of that chapter and see the temptation of Jesus as it unfolds. Last week in part 1 of our look at this passage, we were reminded that we are at war. As followers of Christ, there is a spiritual battle and we're involved in it. Whether we realize it or not, it is going on all around us. We are thankful that Jesus, in his life and work, defeated death, defeated sin, and defeated the devil. If you are a Christian, because the devil hated and hates Jesus, he hates you. In fact, the more godly you are, the more he hates you. 1 Peter 5:8, we saw that the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And even though he has been defeated by our Lord, he is still at work. And the way he works is through temptation. He wants to cause us to desert God, not all at once, but usually incrementally, and just move further and further away from a biblical way of thinking. How do we fight against him? Well, Jesus is our model. And as we saw at the beginning of this passage last week, as Jesus fights temptation, he's doing it not just as a model for us, but as a Savior for us. We saw that the Holy Spirit prepared Jesus for this temptation. And the way he did that was by leading him first to a place in the wilderness. Second, we saw that the power by which he was going to fight this battle was the Holy Spirit himself. He was going to empower as he filled Jesus to fight against the devil. And we saw that the Holy Spirit didn't just move him out there, he impelled him, as the Gospel of Mark describes it. It was a direction. And there was purpose behind it. The purpose for him leading Jesus out in the wilderness was to be tempted. This was something that God was in control over, not just happenstance, not just randomly. We saw as well that the tempter was the devil himself, and that physically, the preparation for Jesus included no food, no nourishment for 40 days, so that he was completely at the end of himself physically, so that all he had to stand on would be the strength of God. The first temptation, as it unfolded, we saw was a temptation to provide for self. This is the lust of the flesh. And remember, as we go through the three temptations, 1 John 2:16 summarizes those same three temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And Satan tempts Jesus to provide for himself by turning a stone into bread. This morning we'll move from this first temptation, look at the second and third temptation, and again, the focus will be on Jesus' work as Savior and Jesus' work as a model for us as we fight our own battle against the evil one. Let's go ahead and we'll start at verse 1 in our reading just to prepare ourselves for the passage as a whole. Luke writes, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Well, let's look into, we'll just dive right into verse 5 and see this second temptation that takes place between the devil and Jesus, a temptation to possess the world. This would be the lust of the eyes. Now, so you understand it, Matthew, as he describes this same event, has this temptation third. Luke has it, obviously, second. It would seem that the authors are focusing on a different way of expressing what has gone on here. One is presenting it chronologically, another maybe geographically, another maybe thematically. So understand that the way you and I think as part of this culture in this time is much more chronological than thematic or geographical or any other way to present something. And so we look at something when it's not presented chronologically as strange, out of place. But that was not true for the writers of the New Testament. So the devil's challenge, first of all, beginning in verse 5, and he, that's the devil, led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Understand what's happening here. You have the adversary leading the Son of God. You see that Jesus is allowing this to happen, and he is being led. This is the same exact word as is used back in verse 1 when it says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. So Jesus is allowing this to happen, and when Satan leads him, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, all the inhabited earth. And as Jesus is being shown all these kingdoms, somehow, some way, they're above it all, and the picture is given of everything going on, all the kingdoms that exist in the world. Matthew adds, the devil also shows the glory of those kingdoms. We see that mentioned in verse 6 of Luke's account as well. So you think of all the wealth of all the kingdoms, all the prosperity that exists in all the kingdoms, all the buildings, all the man-made structures, all the art, all those things that would be described as natural beauty as part of the kingdom of the world. Cities, different structures, governmental organizations, all that is shown to Jesus. Let me think along with you as you have in mind different cities of the world or different nations of the world. There are certain elements of those nations or cities that you identify with that city. If I would say the Great Arch that exists in the Midwest, you would think of St. Louis. If I were to say the Grand Canyon, you would think of Arizona. You can do it the other way around as well. If you think of the Golden Gate Bridge, you think of, well, San Francisco. These are tied together, these glorious aspects of these different places with their actual locations. And so this is what Jesus is being shown, just not dots on a map. He's being shown the glory of these things, that the temptation might be strong, that it might be tempting. And so as Jesus is shown these things, you understand it gets even more amazing, because look at the very end of verse 5. This is all done in a moment of time. That's all it says. But we understand this happens like that. It didn't take a few minutes. It didn't take an hour. It didn't take as long as it should take in our time and space. Understanding all the kingdoms of the world, seeing all their glory. Well, somehow this takes place just in a second, the tick of a clock. No more detail. Now, look at verse 6. The devil said to him after showing him all these things, I will give you all this domain and its glory. Domain, the word is authority, right, ability. I'll give it all to you. All that power, all those riches, all that glory in an instant is offered to Jesus. A moment that's gorged with power. He's not just shown the richest of the world or the most powerful of the world or the greatest in the world. But he's offered to have all the riches, all the power, all the greatness that the world offers. You see the lure of the ambition here. Somebody who wanted to pursue something like this and being offered it by the owner. Middle of verse 6, Satan goes on and says, for, this is why he can make this offer, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, how can Satan offer this? What gives him the right to offer the world to Jesus? Well, he is referred to as the ruler of this world. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31, says this, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," referring to the devil. John chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." There he talks about a manifestation of the evil one coming in significance. John 16 and verse 11, he says, concerning judgment regarding the Holy Spirit's ministry, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Satan is called the god of this age. In his letter, John says in 1 John 5:19 that we know as followers of God that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Make no mistake, no matter how glorious, no matter how alluring, no matter how beautiful the world looks or seems, it is in the sway of Satan. And this lure of the world is a constant strain on us as followers of God. It has always been this way since the fall. A German poet, Friedrich Schiller, captured this theme back in some writing he did in 1784. Listen to what he says. He says it so boldly, so blatantly in his anti-God worldview. "The public now is everything to me, my preoccupation, my sovereign, and my friend. Henceforth I belong to it alone. It is the only thing I fear and respect. A feeling of greatness comes over me with the idea that the only fetter I wear is the verdict of the world, and that the only throne I shall appeal to is the human soul." That anti-God perspective is what Jesus is being offered here, but it is masquerading as power and authority and glory. Satan says literally, "You can have it all. There's just one little condition." Look at verse 7. "Therefore," Satan goes on, "if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." All you have to do is bow down. And you can imagine the temptation as it is developed. It's just a one-time thing. You can do it quietly here. Nobody will see. Just bow down. A moment of submission will provide a world of power. As you understand who Jesus is and why he came and what's promised him, you understand that this particular temptation is simply one of gathering something for yourself sooner than what God has already promised to give you. Not any less, not any more, just sooner. It's just a time thing. You remember, Jesus will receive the kingdom. He's promised that. And you think back to the utter foolishness of this temptation as you understand Jesus being God in the flesh. He's the one who created everything. And here's Satan tempting him to worship him, and he can have it all. Well, it's already his. But in the incarnation, in this moment of time, during his life here on earth, and even now as he still waits for the kingdom to be given to him, it's not yet his as the person of Christ. And so the temptation is real. And Jesus is challenged to hold on to reality and not buy into something that he will have one day anyway. This is very characteristic of many of our temptations, by the way. Just grab this before it's really time. Something as simple as stealing cookies before dinner, to involving yourself with physical intimacy before marriage. We say, "I want this now. I'm not willing to wait." We don't want to trust God until the time when He will give it to us. We don't want to wait until heaven when we think in our flesh that we probably won't want it that time, won't need it anymore. It's a here and now issue. So that's the temptation that Satan gives Jesus. Look at his response now, verse 8. We see he rejects Satan as an ally. Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It is written. Don't you love that? It's just really all that needs to be said. Here's what you've offered. It's written something else, period. But Jesus gives the detail of what he's thinking regarding the scripture. He doesn't give any argument. There's no negotiation here. He goes right to the heart of the issue. There's a conflict between this temptation and what the Word of God says, therefore. And what does he do? He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Turn back there. See this in its context. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Again, Moses is here rehearsing everything that's gone on between God and the nation of Israel through the period of the Exodus and then their wilderness wanderings. He says to them, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name." And then some more fullness, "You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you and is a jealous God." In other words, God does not want you to worship anybody or anything but him. And Jesus says that when he tells the devil, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You cannot worship both God and Satan. That's so obvious to us. You must choose. What's not so obvious to us is that to acquire the world, you must bow before the owner of the world, the ruler of the world. You must submit to him. When you are tempted with this particular temptation, there are many pathways to choose. But those many pathways can be categorized into just two, because there really only are two. There is no, and there is yes. Now, yes is filled with, let me entertain these thoughts a little bit. Let me think about what I will acquire and how pleasant it will be for me in the present time, enjoying what I'm getting as I pursue the acquiring of these worldly things. Yes, I may have to disregard God a bit. Yes, I may have to worship something I'm not really wanting to do overtly. But boy, that world, it really is appealing. And so you begin to play it out in your mind, trying to think through it, how it might be. That makes the temptation more powerful. Maybe you rationalize. Like, well, I really do kind of need this. And you begin to convince yourself that this is something you have to pursue to really fulfill yourself. And you start thinking in a worldly vein, as the world tells you, yes, you need these things. Yes, you need to pursue this. Yes, this is something that will make your life more full. You'll feel more alive, whatever the world's saying. And you rationalize it. Or maybe you minimize a temptation. You think, that's not that big of a deal. God really won't care. I'll just go for it. Or maybe you maximize the temptation. Like, this is just way too hard. I cannot say no to this. It's too big. I can't win this battle. All those roads are the same road. They're all saying yes to the temptation. The other road you have is saying no to the temptation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. If this verse is not a memory verse for you, in other words, how do you know if it's a memory verse for you? As soon as I said 1 Corinthians 10:13, you knew exactly what this verse says. Then it's a memory verse for you. If you don't know what this verse says, it's not a memory verse for you. So with that described, this must be, as a follower of Christ, a memory verse for you. Each one of you has to have this verse memorized because of the nature of temptation, because of the nature of the Christian life. So, just to remind us, because we all know exactly what it says right now, just to remind us of what it says, let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, and you can insert your own name there, has overtaken me, but such as is common to man. In other words, there are no such thing as unique temptations. You can never say, well, this is too hard, or this is too different, or nobody can understand me, because they're all common to man. Other people have had the same temptations, and other Christians have been victorious. And Jesus himself has suffered and been tempted like we have without sin. Here's the point in the middle of the verse. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Well, there's truth that attacks any kind of thought that would say, this is too hard for me. He always gives you the grace you need. But with the temptation, here's God at work again, he will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. In the word endure, you understand that temptations are hard. You don't endure easy stuff, you endure hard stuff. Temptations also last a while. You don't endure sprints, you endure marathons. The Christian life is this way. Temptations come and they cause you to stumble. They trip you up. It's difficult. Temptations also last longer than we would like them to be. I don't mind getting sick. I just hate if it lasts more than a half a day, because I think I can make it through the half a day. But if it drags on 2-3 days, then into weeks, that's really difficult. Temptations are sometimes the same. They are enduring, and they cause us to rely on God. But God is faithful. He gives us strength. He gives us a way out so that we can endure. We can move through it. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus has met head-on with the first temptation, the lust of the flesh. Now he has met head-on with the second temptation, the lust of the eyes. Third, we see the pride of life offered to him. Here we have the temptation to presume upon God. Verse 9. Again, we have the devil's challenge. And he, this is Satan, led him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Here Jesus is following the enemy around, willing to take his best shot. And Josephus describes, Josephus is a Jewish historian who wrote about this day and this place. He describes a high wall on the southeast corner of the temple that had a 450-foot drop. We don't know exactly where Jesus was standing, but we understand that there could have at least been a picture of the devil and Jesus here on the edge of this drop. And that sets the scene for us. Middle of verse 9, and said to him, here's Satan talking, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. The temptation here is for self-preservation, to take your life into your own hands. For it is written. Now, we haven't transitioned to Jesus talking here. It's still Satan talking. And what he's doing is saying, well, two can play at this scripture quoting game. I'm going to try it as well. And so he says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. As Satan quotes this, he's quoting, by the way, from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He's not really misquoting Scripture. He's just making a poor application of what it says. As you look back to Psalm 91, 11 and 12, it's word for word there. He skips one phrase, but the one phrase he skips doesn't really change the meaning of what it says or what he's saying here. This takes us back to the days of the Garden of Eden, and his words to Eve. Speaking a little bit of truth, but sprinkling in there doubt as to what that truth is. and weaving together truth with error that makes it all error. So what he is doing here is manipulating the meaning of Psalm 91, 11, and 12 to serve his own purpose. Psalm 91 is speaking about the fact that God will protect you and guide you and strengthen you as you move through life. What Satan is saying is, take that truth and live the way you want to live, do what you want to do, and prove that God is able to protect you by taking this action that's completely self-motivated. This is presuming upon God. You are taking that promise of protection and putting it at your personal disposal. This would be the same. Let me give you some examples of similar misapplications of truth from Scripture. This would be the same as taking the truth that God hears our prayer, and we know that's true, and then going ahead and praying in a totally selfish manner. It's all about you. And then you think you can hold God to that prayer, that he's heard you and that he will do what you've asked him to do. What does James say to that? You have not because you ask not. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with selfish motives. So God does hear prayer. But that doesn't give us license to say, God, you said you hear prayer, so I'm going to say these words to you, and they're totally about me and motivated by myself and my own comfort. And so you better listen, and you better answer, because you said you hear, and moving forward that way. Well, that's taking the truth completely out of a normal understanding of what God is saying about him answering prayer and hearing prayer. Let me give you another one. This would be the same as taking the truth that faith can move mountains, and just trying to generate in yourself enough, whatever you want to call it, belief, that you do something selfishly, and then you expect God to meet your need there in that midst of that selfish moment. You want him to do what you want him to do because you have faith, and you've exercised that faith. You believe, and you make yourself believe more and believe more and believe more. But that's not what it's talking about. Faith that moves mountains is something that God's involved in for God's purposes, not just for yourself and your own comfort or your own benefit. One more. This would be the same as taking the truth that God will provide. And God says he'll provide, right? And deciding that I'm just going to lay on the couch for the rest of my life, because God will provide. And then expecting him to provide for you. This is all presuming upon God. It's taking something good and then saying, I'm going to do something selfish for myself, but God will still do what he needs to do because he said he would do it. You're just pulling that principle, that truth, out of context and looking at it in a vacuum and then applying it to your own life and doing whatever you want to with that truth. But that's not how God works. I mean, all those examples sound foolish. Well, looking at it that way, you understand what's being said here by Satan. He's doing just that. He's saying, now take this truth that God will protect you and jump off this cliff and prove it. Well, that's crazy. Satan takes a passage about trusting God and tries to justify testing God. It just doesn't work. He's baited the hook with Scripture. Let's see if Jesus bites. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, or it stands said. This is parallel to saying it is written. And then he quotes Scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Interesting, as you look through these interchanges between Satan and Jesus. You have, not so much in the first temptation, but especially in the second and the third, lots of words from the devil, lots of ways of trying to get Jesus to fall, to worship him, to do what he's saying to do. And Jesus' words are just kind of short. It's said, it's written, and then a sentence or even a half a sentence from the Old Testament. There's not a lot of variety in Jesus' response. If you've scored 2 touchdowns on your first 2 plays of a football game, you don't need to change your strategy. You just keep doing the same thing. Creativity and variety are not valuable when you're in a war. You take out your biggest guns and you keep firing. You don't say, oh, let's take a break from these guns and use these ones over here. They might not work as well, but at least we'll have some variety. Jesus does the same thing. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Again, it says here in Luke, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, what's Moses talking about? There was a time, well, there were many times when Israel grumbled, when they murmured against God. At this particular time, they murmured against Moses at Massah because of no water. And that communicated a lack of faith on their part. At the command of God, there at Massah, Moses struck the rock with his rod to produce water. The place is also called Meribah, and Meribah means rebellion, strife, or contention. In fact, Moses is talking in Deuteronomy what actually is described in Exodus chapter 7, or chapter 17, verse 7. It says there that he, Moses, named the place Massah or Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So, with that understanding, putting the Lord to the test is this. It's saying, he promised. He said he would do this. And here is what I expect him to do. He promised to provide, yet we don't have any water, and I'm thirsty, so I'm going to start complaining. Or, he promised to protect me, so I think I'll jump off this cliff. Jesus says no to the temptation, because trusting God is not the same as testing God. Testing God is not trusting God. They are different verbs, they are different actions, they are different mindsets that drive a person to action. Throwing himself down would be the sin of presumption. This is what we mean when we say presuming upon God, testing God. Notice Jesus' quotations here in verse 4 and then in verse 8. And finally in verse 12. They're all from what book? Deuteronomy. That surprises us. We think Psalms might be a better place to memorize Scripture because it's more emotional. There's more truth and feeling there. I mean, Deuteronomy is so Pentateuchish. It's just so... First 5 books of the Bible, what are you going to do with that? But he takes 3 quotations from the book of Deuteronomy, and it reminds us that those first 5 books are the bedrock of our faith. They're the bedrock of our truth. Everything goes back to those books. Everything that we believe can be found in those books. And so as we look at Jesus' quotations, we understand we are not just so thankful that he has done what he's done because he's the Savior. We are so thankful he's given us a model of how to fight temptation. And the model is so simple. It's not even ABC, it's just A. Jesus unsheathes his sword of the Spirit, and he quotes Scripture. That's the fight. The Word is the way to fight all temptation. There's nothing to add to that statement. There's nothing that will be effective. You don't need that plus something else. It's just that. It's the Word. So if you know that you will be tempted, and you will be tempted, if you know there's only one way to fight, and there's only one way to fight, if Jesus has modeled this for us, not just once, but three times to emphasize the truth of what's going on here, it just screams, application! Here's what I need to do. And what you need to do is all about the Word. You need to read it. You need to read it so you know what it says. And not just read like little parts of it. We'll get to the little parts in just a moment. But what we're talking about here is reading it. Like you would read a book. You read one page and then the next page and then the next page and then the next page. And that just helps you to follow the flow. There's a logical order to what God has laid out from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So we read the Bible. You also need to search it. What do I mean there? Well, you have the opportunity, with all the tools we have today, both on paper and electronically, to study the Scripture in a thematic way, to look at what it says regarding this topic, or to look at this subject, and look at what God says about that subject, from the Old Testament through the New Testament. You search it. If you have a question, you search what the Scripture says about it, and the Scripture will answer the question. Now, it's not going to be in the form of modern culture, but the principle will be there, and the principle will be obvious to you as the Holy Spirit enlightens you and applies it to your own life, to your own circumstance. So, if you're looking for, God says this in language that 2014 is, you know, understandable, that's not what you're going to find, but you're going to find principles that are timeless, that go beyond all cultural boundaries. And so you search it. Now, you also study the Scripture. And the difference between reading and studying is simply studying requires a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper or an electronic device, whatever you want to use. It's just not reading it. It's writing notes, jotting down questions you have so that you can go back and refer to it, looking at different resources, studying what it says. This is the way God has designed His Word. It requires study for you to understand it. That's not an unspiritual thing. In fact, that's a spiritual thing to do. The Holy Spirit gives you understanding of the Word, but God has deemed that it's not some kind of supernatural zap that you just understand it. He works through the process of you working, and it is difficult to understand certain portions of Scripture. You know that Peter, the foremost apostle of Jesus Christ, described Paul's writings as, there are some things there that are hard to understand. And that's Peter saying this. And so, if he has to study, you have to study. This is the nature of the Word of God. And we are thankful for this. On the front end, we might not be as thankful because you're thinking, oh, it's so much work to climb this mountain. But once you get to the top of the mountain, you're so thankful of the process that you've gone through to get there, you're glad that it wasn't just some short skip downhill, and that the Word of God is really simple, and it's not that big of a deal, and it doesn't take any mental effort. It's good that it is this way, because God is infinite, and it reminds us that He's infinite. And the wonder of God's living and active Word is revealed as you study it, as you search it, as you read it. You also want to pray through it. Pray that God would give you understanding. Pray that He would apply it to your life in ways that you don't even know, just through a quick skim. You want to saturate your mind with the Word of God. The reason is because when temptation comes, it's not usually convenient. It's not when you're sitting at your desk with your Bible open and you're sitting there ready for the temptation to come. I'm ready. I can handle anything right now because I got the Bible right here and I got a concordance right here on my phone. And if anything comes up, I'll be ready to look it up on my phone and then look at the Bible and see what it says. The temptation comes when you don't have your Bible, when you don't have your electronic device, when you don't have the ability to search through a concordance. It comes when you're in the desert, in the wilderness, and you're challenged to remember, what does that say? What does God say about this? And you have to respond to the temptation right then and there. You have to say no to it. But you have to give some strength to your no. And that's where the word comes. You can just say no, as the slogan goes, but that doesn't last very long. If there's no reason that you're saying no, the scripture gives the reason that you're saying no. So you say no, and you remember what the word of God says, and you tell yourself that. Say it out loud. Fight the temptation the same way Jesus fought the temptation, with the word of God. Again, the word is the way to fight all temptation. Now, let's look at the conclusion here. Verse 13. Luke wraps this up. Again, the first couple of verses, he's given us the introduction or the preparation for the temptation. Here's the conclusion. The meat of the passage is the three temptations. But verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, this gives us the idea that these three temptations weren't the only temptations. It seems that he exhausted everything that he had planned, everything he wanted to do against Jesus, and he got to the end of the battle and he lost. We have the summary of the temptations in these three, but we understand that he had tempted Jesus with appetite, with ambition, with presumption. He had tried it all. And Luke describes it as every temptation. Here's what Satan does. It says he left him. True to form for the evil one. Turn with me to James chapter 4 and look at verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. It's a promise. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Again, resistance implies a length of time. If you were to picture in your mind what temptation looks like, it's not a ball bouncing off a wall. Where the temptation comes, you resist, it's gone. It's more a being coming to you and wrestling. And you try your hardest to get him off, and it takes some time because he gets you in a headlock and you fight him off with the word of God and you keep fighting him off and then he flees. I say that so you're not surprised if you resist momentarily and the temptation's still there. It's going to stay. And so you have to keep fighting. You have to endure through it, trusting the Lord through it. But we know that Satan will flee from us if we resist using the model that Jesus has given us here. So he leaves Jesus, and then the very last words of the passage, Luke says, has written, until an opportune time. During the next 3 years of public ministry, the devil would return. He would attack from time to time, looking for a chink in the armor of the Son of God. But we understand that this event here captures all the truth regarding who's victorious when we look at Jesus and our enemy, the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But he's going to continue to nip at the Savior's heels. The prince of the world's not going to submit to the Prince of Peace without a fight. As we see this temptation of Jesus, we say, what a victory this is. And we understand that you and me are in our own fight. It's part of the journey for the Christian. The Master's lot will be the lot of his disciples. Don't ever be surprised by temptation. Be thankful that God has given you a model here. Be thankful that you're not alone. Not only does Hebrews tell us that Jesus sympathizes with us, it tells us that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. And he's able to come to the aid. Listen, he's able to come to your aid when you are tempted. What a Savior we have. What a Master. Let's pray.